It takes a tremendous amount of persistence to keep our lives in order. Lately, I feel like we're juggling all kinds of things. Yesterday, we did the Chesapeake Housing Mission Project. Many of you know about it. Some of you weren't able to be there because you were doing your own work, and, you know, I get that, and that's all fine. But, you know, for some of us, I'm not going to name names, Randy, but for some of us, this was our, you know, our one day of manual labor for the year, and that's enough. So, you know, if you see my knees buckle, it's because of the soreness. And, you know, I couldn't even, like, my arms were cramping up getting toothpaste out of the tube this morning. I'm like, ah! You know, it was brutal. But I put some pictures on Facebook. I'll try to have some pictures next week to talk about a little bit more. But it was a good time. The lady, it was also cool, like, to do a work project like that and to do it in Berlin, because you think mission trip, like, you got to go somewhere, you know, far. But, you know, it kind of fits with us, because I always say our church is small, but there's more than enough ministry if we're willing to do it. And it's kind of the same way with our town. Our town may be small, but there's enough ministry if we're willing to do it. And this lady had to have a leg amputated at the end of last year, just released from the hospital recently. And she was, somebody had sistered together 3 2x12s and coming down the ramp. And that's what she had been coming down. So it was like a roller coaster ride, because she has dialysis a couple days a week. And so it was kind of crazy. And so it was really cool that our church was able to partner with Chesapeake Housing Mission and do that project. But, you know, it's those kinds of things. You want to try to help people out, but it just adds to the chaos of life. And it takes a lot of work to juggle, you know, to keep all these plates spinning. We want to do what's right. We want to live a life that's relatively successful, try to find some enjoyment and you know, do the best we can with our lives. But it takes persistence. You know, we want to try to find some success, some meaning. And there's a delicate balance that we have to practice to keep all these plates spinning in the air. But inevitably, it seems that something crashes, something dislocates, something breaks. And the persistence that we approach life with somehow doesn't quite work all the time. No matter how persistent we are, no matter how hard we work, it's not enough. And we have a variety of responses to this. Sometimes it's anger, sometimes it's anxiety, sometimes it's depression or, you know, medication or escape or any other number of responses that we naturally have when life does this to us. But as a Christian, also as a pastor, I think this is precisely the circumstances of our lives that Jesus expects us to invite him into. He doesn't expect us to have it all together, keep all these plates spinning and life working perfectly and, you know, everything status quo. It's when stuff comes crashing down, when we have problems, when we have the trials of life, that's precisely when our walk with the Lord becomes the most important. It's at that point that Jesus can do the most for us. When we find ourselves, in some ways at least, at our end or unable to keep it all together. In the Old Testament, there's this idea of God's peace or shalom, communicated all throughout the Old Testament. And broadly what it means is this way that God created the earth to be, but because of our sinfulness, because of the brokenness of the world, the world just doesn't quite work that way. But God is working in history to bring about a time in the end when his peace will rule and reign on the earth. Now, James takes that idea and he communicates it in a different way. As we talked about the last few weeks, he's primarily talking to believers that are suffering, talking to believers that are enduring a time of persecution because of their faith, but also on top of that, everything else, the stuff that we all deal with in life too. Just life's problems. And so when James starts out writing, he talks about the various kinds of trials that come into our lives. And he begins to teach us that if we want to find any kind of wholeness in our fractured existence, in the problems and in the trials of life, if we want to find any way to bring all these things together, it has to happen in light of who Jesus is in our lives, who Jesus is for us, and what Jesus has done for us. We experience that wholeness in Christ. We are tempted to look in all kinds of other places, but the one place it's available, the one place it's obtainable, is in Jesus Christ, particularly when we turn to him in our times of trials, in our times of struggles. But we also talked about how James says it takes wisdom to understand. When these things come into our lives, our knee-jerk reaction is often not necessarily right. It may not be completely wrong, but it needs to be tweaked, and we need wisdom. We need to understand how when these trials, when the suffering comes into our lives, we're supposed to react. And he tells us that God is the source of that wisdom. And as much as we would persistently seek after it, God is generous to give it. And we have this walk with the Lord that has these religious dynamics, these do's and don'ts, these avoid this and pursue that. But it's deeper than this. It's more important than this. And so when James tells us these things, like to turn to God in our trials and to seek God for wisdom on how to react in these times, he tells us these things not because it's just right or wrong, but because there are wise reasons why we should turn to Christ. It's not only good and right, but it makes sense. It's how God is working all things together to accomplish his own purposes, and he invites us to participate in that in Christ if we turn toward him in life's various trials. And trials aren't always, as we talked about, trials aren't always times of suffering. Sometimes they're just times of decision-making. So sometimes they're just circumstances that come into our lives, and we react in various ways, but we need the wisdom of God to know how to react rightly. And James goes on to tell us that there are wise reasons why we should not just rely on our knee-jerk reactions, not just rely on our understanding, but turn to the Lord in these various trials. I'll read most of the first chapter of James, but we're going to focus on the last handful of verses today. So James chapter 1, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so it's those last seven or so verses that I really want to focus on today, building upon what James has already talked about early in the chapter. And here he gives us wise reasons why we should turn to Jesus in life's various trials. And first of all, we should turn to Jesus in our trials because there's blessing that follows those who endure them. When we learn through the course of our lifetime to continually turn to Christ in our various trials, there's blessing that follows that. And he teaches us to take the long view, not to be short-sighted and see only the trials that we're enduring or only the trials that lay before us, but to take the long view and realize that through this, if we endure it, if we continually turn our hearts and our minds to Christ during these times, that blessing will follow. And this is really a decision of faith. Will you or will you not believe that turning to Christ will result in blessing? It's a decision. It's a simple decision. A simply understood decision. I fully understand how difficult it is. Experientially, I fully understand how difficult it is to tell yourself, self, turn to Christ in these trials. It's not that it's not difficult, but it's very simply understood. Will you or will you not trust Christ? Do you believe that God's blessing will follow if you continually turn your heart to him, not just in life's trials, but in life's successes, in every aspect of life? Will blessing follow? And James is echoing a lot of other passages in the Old Testament here, but the primary one that I think he's kind of alluding to is Psalm chapter 1, which is a contrast between people who live in light of who God is and what God's word says and people who reject that. And Psalm 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so the way James says it about blessing and what kind of life is blessed, he calls the reader's attention back to all these other things that God has said throughout the scriptures, particularly Psalm 1. There's a contrast in the way we approach life. There's a choice that lays before each of us with our lives. Will we pursue this way? Will we pursue our own understanding, turning away from Christ? Or will we decide to pursue Christ? And James picks up on all these other promises of God and says, the person who determines to direct their lives to the Lord will see the blessing of God, not just in this life, but in the life to come. God, they'll see how God uses these struggles, how God uses these trials to shape us and make us the better people that he intends us to be for his glory and for our good. And so a person who turns to the Lord, one who delights in God's ways, finds blessing. Again, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And this is more difficult to see, particularly if a trial you're enduring is heavy on you. And so especially in those times where things seem to be kind of status quo, a little bit smoother sailing, these are truths that we have to ingrain in our heads. Because as good theology is important, but when we're suffering or when you're facing grave decisions in your life, good theology is vital. You have to already have it. You have to obtain it. You have to know it before those times come. And so God tells us in his word, look at the way people live. Look at the contrast in the way people live. Which way will you choose? Will you pursue the things of God or will you reject them? And James echoes what so many others have promised, that when we turn to Christ, particularly in seasons of trial, the blessing will come. It may not be a time of wealth and, you know, and great health and, you know, all winning the lottery. You know, that's, if that's your metric for whether or not God blesses you, we got other theological issues we need to discuss. But he's saying you got to take the long view. You can't just look at the immediate circumstances you're in and expect that you can just snap your fingers and say, Jesus, here you go, and all of a sudden everything's hunky-dory. That's not how life works. We know this. If you turn away from God, too, things don't get fixed like that. And so what James is saying is you trust the ways of God. You trust the character of God. You trust the Lord, and blessing comes. He encourages us to turn to Christ in our trials because of this, but also because our sinfulness works to deceive us. Look in the next portion of the scripture. Life's struggles tend to reveal some of the character problems that we have. When we have issues in our relationships or in our work or in our finances or any number of other places, it tends to show us what sinful predispositions we have. And in fact, in verse 12, the word for standing the test refers to the process of refining gold, where it's heated up so it becomes liquid, and then the imperfections float to the top and are able to be scraped off. This is what the times of trials do in our lives. They reveal our problems within us. So often we think our problems are out there. The problem is you. The problem is the world. The problem is everybody else but you. This is something it's almost funny with our kids. That, you know, particularly Josh, the youngest one, he always thinks that it's everybody else's problem. He never thinks it's his own response to his problem. And it's what's funny in a four-year-old, and also very frustrating, is horrible in an adult. Somebody who lives a life in such a way that no matter what circumstances they go through, no matter how low they sink or whatever happens to them, they always think it's somebody else's fault. And people who have some integrity and some character see that, and, you know, at best, we're frustrated by it. We don't understand. Like, how can you always, why can't you see past the end of your nose? You think that everybody else has caused you to live this way? That's not true. Just look at yourself. And we see this. But it's always easier to evaluate someone else's character than your own. And so God brings these trials into our lives, and it purifies us. It has a way of revealing our character, our true selves. It has a way of revealing how we look down on people or how we trust in the security of our finances rather than Christ or how we worship ourselves instead of the Lord in so many different ways. It reveals our selfishness and our self-pursuit rather than the pursuit of the Lord and the things that we should be seeking after. trials do this for us. And so in a sense, they're good. And this is why way back in verse 2, James is able to say, count it joy. Because when the times of struggle come, when the difficult decisions or the times of suffering come, we know there's a refining process taking place. God hasn't given up on us. God is working in us and around us to make us the people he intends us to be. But James tells us, in mostly in verses 13 through 16, James tells us that there's a traitor at work within us. There's a conspiracy inside of us. Again, it's not out there that there's so much of our problem. The main problem with us is in here. And so while God in his providence brings these circumstances into our lives that we would call times of trial, God isn't to blame when we respond to those things in a sinful way. God isn't to blame for the sin that wells up within us when we experience these trials. And any choice that we have in any given circumstance of life is certainly affected by the fallenness of our world. Other people do cause us to have certain responses, but at the end of the day, whose responsibility is it? At the end of the day, you decide what you're going to do. I decide what I'm going to do. It's no secret that I'm a big boy. I can point back to my childhood and say there were some habits that were part of my life that made me the person I am. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I broke my leg in college and I gained a lot of weight. I've never been able to lose it. You know, there's other issues that I could point to and say that's why. But at the end of the day, nobody's holding a gun to my head saying take that fork and shove it in your gullet. You know, I still bear the responsibility. And it's a humorous and fun and easy example to point to. But all of us can look at some aspect of our lives where we like to shift the blame either to someone else or to God, or, you know, as long as it doesn't fall on us, we're okay with that. All of us can look to some aspect of our life where trials have come and they've revealed the sinfulness of our character, and we don't like that. Money has a way of doing that. Sex has a way of doing that. Work has a way of doing that. Gossip, overall selfishness in our lives has a way of showing us the things we don't like about our character. And this is what James is writing about. In those times, when you see things in yourself that you don't like, what are you going to do with it? What's your natural response? Often we want to escape it, get away from it, blame it on somebody else. Any number of responses. James says in those times when the circumstances of your life reveal the negative or the sinful parts of your character, what are you going to do with that? And he's arguing with us that there's blessing when we turn to Christ in those times. There's blessing when we turn to Christ, when we see the problems in our own lives. All the parts of our lives are affected by us inwardly. There's inside and outside influences. But at the end of the day, we are responsible. No one forces you to be selfish. Nobody's saying, hey, you need to be selfish today. No, we know this. It's very easy for us to be selfish. It's very natural for us to be selfish. And so when our circumstances reveal this to us, we have to run to Christ. But James talks about how the sinfulness within us, within our desires, deceives us. In verses 14 and 15, the wording he uses is like what a fisherman or a hunter do to capture their prey. And so our desires dangle the shiny hook of new stuff, or they dangle the shiny hook of an illicit pleasure, or the satisfaction that you experience when you say those words that tear down another person, or the pride you feel when you're able to control and manipulate a person or a situation. And this bait dangles before us. And we think to ourselves, if I was only able to get this, my life would be perfect. Or if I was only able to do these things, my life would be just how it needs to be. If I only had that experience or that comfort or that person or that amount of money or that popularity or that control or that influence, my life would be perfect. And we refused to trust Christ, but instead turn our affections, our desires to lesser things. And when our will follows that, it gives birth to sin, James tells us. There's this process, when we see our desires unfolding in our life, we have an opportunity to submit them to Christ, to turn away from our selfishness and our sinfulness and turn to Christ, or we have the option to pursue after them. And James says, when we turn to Christ, there's blessing waiting for us. But we often don't, because our sinfulness deceives us. We trust in the results and the experiences of sin rather than the truths of God. It's very fashionable in our day to talk about how we're not necessarily religious, but we're more spiritual. We're not a religious person, but we have a relationship with Jesus. But if you're not careful, these things can be one of the hooks dangling in front of you. It can ensnare you too. Christian religion tells us what to do and what not to do, what to pursue, what not to pursue. But Christianity as a relationship takes it to a deeper level. This is why we speak in these terms. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have a relationship with Jesus? It means not only do you not do bad things and you try to pursue to do good things, but it means in that relationship with Christ, your desires change. And so it's not just don't do this, make sure you do that. It's make sure you love this and make sure you don't love that. And I often try to bring this up because so many people say, I'm not really religious, but I have a relationship with Christ. And yet they love themselves. They don't love the Lord. Because if they love the Lord, then they would be humbling themselves. They would be suppressing some of these desires that well up within them that lead them into sinfulness. If you love the Lord, you learn to love the things God gives. You learn to love him in the good times and in the bad times. You learn to see the blessing that waits on the other side of trials, not just when you get an unexpected check in the mail or things seem to be going well or the sun's shining. Are those things the blessing of God? Absolutely, but that's not the totality of God's blessing. And so James cuts deeply here because he says, as much as our outward actions need redemption, as much as our outward actions express our inner sinfulness, the worst part about us is the deep desires of our soul. And those need redemption more than anything else. Because anybody who's been in church for very long knows that it's really easy for church people to put on that facade of righteousness. It's really easy for church people to pretend like they're living right. But those of you who are here for setup this morning, you know my kids bring chaos into my life. And there's destruction and anger and all these things. And I can pretend like I'm like a nice, you know, happy, good-attituded pastor all the time. But sometimes I'm mad. Sometimes there's problems in here. And I can say it's because of my kids. But then you ask my wife and she'll tell you the real problem. We can shift that blame to other people very easily. We can shift that blame to God when there's no people around to blame for our circumstances. But what James says is the deepest, hardest problem in your life is your heart. And the only way to fix that is not through the outward observances of religion, but by asking God to change your desires so that when suffering comes, when trials come, when decisions come, you don't do things naturally your own way, but you submit them to Christ and you turn to Christ. We live in an age where simply having a desire justifies acting on that. And there's no boundaries except for what the law gives. I mean, you talk about any number of areas of life, from like what I can and can't build in my yard to sexual expression to the way money is spent. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that our desires simply drive us to live, and there's nobody that can tell us right or wrong except the government. And of course, they can be bribed. You can change the legal ramifications of the law. You can lobby. You know, there's lots of ways to change that. And so everything moral and on the continuum from good to bad, everything's fluid right now. Our desires can take us wherever we want, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. And if somebody were to say what you're doing is wrong, then they're bigoted and judgmental and hateful, right? This is the world we live in. But what James shows us is these desires of our heart won't be changed by the variation around us. The what God requires of us won't be changed by the variations around us. Whether you approach Christianity as a religion or as a relationship, there's no doubt that God will eventually require us to either act or not act on certain impulses and desires. Sometimes you can't do what you want to do. I know that's a shocker, but this is what James is telling us. You may want to do something, and James is saying no, because when you indulge that desire, where does it lead you? It leads you to death. We're not talking about a bad idea here. We're talking about something that destroys your soul. But what does he say to do with it? Trust God for the blessing that awaits. And in verse 16 particularly, he says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is a very important verse. I think if you when you read the verse, this is one that, or when you read the passage, this is one that kind of gets skipped over because you're like, he's just reminding us to make sure we pay attention. But it's something very important that he communicates here. Because our desires and the way our sinfulness twists those desires is deceptive. If we set out to pursue Christ, we know how difficult that is. Because sin deceives us. Our own sinfulness deceives us. And we're very easily convinced that indulging and permitting and following after sinfulness is a better way of life. And James warns us, don't be deceived. But look how he says it. He says, my beloved brothers. So he's not like pronouncing God's judgment down upon us because we're so easily prone to turning to sin instead of to Christ. But what he's saying is realize this war at play in your soul. And he also calls us his brothers. We're beloved. We're loved by God. God doesn't abandon us or reject us in this struggle. He loves us. All the more reason to turn toward him. And James also writes to us as the beloved brothers, brothers and sisters, it could say. It's the same idea. He's in this with us, and he reminds us, just in this very simple statement, of the value of the church, how we don't endure these things in isolation. It's not on you. Excuse me. It is your responsibility, but it's not all on you. We're in this together. James even connects himself with this back and forth struggle. You know, the old cartoons that would have like the devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other shoulder. I don't know if you're Sylvester the Cat or like, I don't know, Daffy Duck or whatever. They'd have the, you know, in the, hey, and then they'd turn over and hey, and you have this good and evil struggle. And it's kind of funny and kind of dumb too, but it really communicates something very important because we're prone to listening to both voices. And James is writing to us saying, don't be deceived. Listen to the right voice. Turn your heart to those things, to the things of God, not toward the deceptiveness of sinfulness. And so James encourages us to turn to Christ in life trials because of the blessing that awaits us, because our sinfulness works in us to deceive us, but finally because God's goodness brings about a new kind of life for us. There's more to us than avoiding doing the wrong thing. There's more to religion, there's more to Christianity than not doing the wrong thing. It's not enough to just follow a list of do's and don'ts. And James draws from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and he applies it into the context of a church that's full of people enduring various trials. Trials of physical nature where they're being persecuted for their faith and death is being threatened upon them. But then also just the normal trials of life. Money problems, family problems, work problems, those kinds of things. And he's saying, you're going to experience all these kinds of trials. Turn to Christ in them. There's blessing that awaits you. Don't be deceived by your own sinfulness. And then realize who this God is that he's calling us to turn to. Jesus wasn't content to let us follow the outward standards of the law. He calls us to something more important than that. It's not just enough to avoid doing bad things. He calls us to love God. To love him, to direct our desires to him. And in verse 17 and 18, James draws our attention away from not pursuing and not being caught up in sin's deception, and instead tells us to desire the goodness and the grace of God. Because sometimes the circumstances we endure can be so difficult that we doubt whether or not God's ways are better. And James is saying, remember who we're talking about here. It's not just good and right, but it makes sense. Think of who God is. You're going to be deceived by your sin if you forget who God is. God gives good gifts to his children. He doesn't withhold things. He gave his son. Why would he withhold anything else? Romans tells us that. James says, look at who this God is that you're called to turn to in your life. In that moment of clarity, it seems so obvious, but when we have an occasion for sin, we need this good theology. Why are God's ways better? Because God himself is good, and he gives good gifts. And when the trials enter into our lives, then they're so varied and so changing, God himself doesn't change. And he gives a statement, this theology statement, God is the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And it might be a little confusing, but what he's doing is making a comparison between something we know and something we don't know. We know about lights and how they change. We know how the sun goes up and down, how it shifts in the sky to change the seasons, how the sun determines whether or not we're hot because it's the way we're angled toward the sun, or whether or not we're cold because it's angled away from the sun. It changes all the time. Depending on the time of year, the stars are in a different position in the sky. Depending on the time of month, the moon looks differently in the sky. All the lights that we know change. They're in constant variation from one day to the next. Even throughout the day, all these lights change. But God, who is the Father of lights, who's the creator of all these things, who created the sun, moon, and stars and all that's contained within them, God himself never changes. In all the variation and all the flux of our lives, God remains constant. He remains the same. And what James says in that unchanging, constant nature is God's goodness. Whatever our circumstances throw at us, whatever pain, whatever sorrow, whatever suffering, whatever trial enters into our lives, God's a constant source of goodness, the constant embodiment of goodness. He never changes. And James is saying, remember this. When life's trials weigh heavy on you, remember who God is. Don't forget that he's good. All the times and seasons of our earth change, but they're in his caring hands. And he is unchanging as our loving Father. And so throughout the seasons of our life, whether it's a season of health or prosperity or poverty or illness or any number of other seasons, God is unchanging. God is unwavering. And he is good in all of his ways. He's loving in all of his expressions toward us. And James tells us one more important thing about God in verse 18. It's God himself that causes us to come to new life in Christ. It says that we're brought again by the word of truth, which is the gospel, this good news about who Jesus is. There's not a lot of mentioning of Jesus overtly in the book of James, but it's because it's understood that that's who we're talking about in the book of James. And so when he talks about the word of truth, he's referring to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He's echoing what so many other of the New Testament passages have said. If God's going to give Jesus for us, why would we doubt that he's going to be good to us in any other way? And even to the point where in our struggle against sin, as we vacillate back and forth, where God remains constant in his goodness, as we go back and forth, God doesn't hold that against us, but instead he steps into it in the person of Jesus Christ and brings redemption out of it. And so James calls us a kind of first fruits, meaning what God is beginning to do initially, one day he's going to complete. One day there will be finality to what he's doing. And so again, he calls us to take the long view. In this struggle, we have faith that on the other side of it, there's blessing. We have faith that God's ways are better and we shouldn't be deceived by our own deceitfulness. We have faith that God is good even when our circumstances may tell us otherwise. And James is saying, God has caused you to be born again. He's caused you to be like a first fruit. And one day God will finish his work. There will be a harvest among whom we are the first. And so in our trials and temptations, James calls us to remember the blessing that awaits for us if we endure, if we turn to Christ in our times of trials and suffering. James tells us that we're prone to being deceived by our sinfulness, and so we need to be wise. We need to turn to God and ask for that wisdom who gives so generously and trust that his ways are better than ours when our desires seem to sway us by sin. And finally, he calls us to trust God in those times because of who he is, because of his character, because he's loving and he's good and he's caused us to be born again. He's brought redemption to us in Jesus Christ. And out of our sinfulness, he's given us something better, something whole, something that lasts not just now, but forever in Christ. And so if you've never turned to him in your sins, repenting of your sinfulness, acknowledging that struggle, that inward struggle, and asking God to forgive you and reconcile and redeem you, come to Christ today. Turn over your life to him and make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Learn to trust him in life's various trials.